First Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul has given instruction to the church in chapter 3, in the very beginning portions of it, with regard to the character of spiritual leadership and service, as he has set forth the qualifications for those offices of elder and deacon primarily. And in setting forth those qualifications, it, as we note, maybe not surprisingly, focuses on the character of the leaders more than what they are able to do. And so we come in verses 14 through 16 to what is really a pause in a short letter. And we read these words. "I am writing these things to you," Paul to Timothy, "hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." And so reads the word of God. Let us pray, and then we'll consider this text this evening. Father, we thank you for the instructions of Paul to Timothy. We thank you, Lord God, for the apostolic truth delivered once for all the saints, that we ourselves might know how we ought to behave in the household of God. Father, we thank you for your patience. We thank you for your grace to us. Lord, how you forbear and how you forgive and how you direct. And we thank you for the directions of the scriptures, and we thank you for this epistle. Lord, for Timothy, for the church, and now for us. And Lord, may we ourselves profit from this letter, Lord, as if it was, and surely it was, intended not only for that church at Ephesus, but also for us, that, Lord, we might know what pleases you, and, Lord, what we are here for, and what we are to believe. And so we thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. My mom, who recently passed away, was a most excellent mom. The one thing that I admire most and thank her most for, or thank God most for, about her, was that she taught us how to behave in the house. There were a lot of things that you knew that you could do, but there were also things you knew you shouldn't do. We learned that what you should do is make your bed before you came out of the bedroom and then pick up your clothes. We knew that you should, after the dishes are done, or after the meal is done, wash the dishes, as we each had our turns. We knew that you would not talk back to mom. And we knew that you dare not hurt your little sister. Those were some of the things. And then we learned also from her that you do not use the living room as a gymnasium. And we are grateful for all those things. Mom, in that discipline, in that order and everything else, brought about an ordered life for us three kids, my brother and my sister. And it was told, at least she always told us, that when we walked down the aisles of the toy store or the grocery store or any place, that we were like little quails just right behind her, not touching anything, which was pretty amazing, I suppose. But we were grateful because we knew Mom ruled the roost. And so I really thank her for ruling the roost. And I bring it up because really that is what Paul considers what he's writing to the church, or writing to Timothy in this letter. He is giving him instructions with regard to the household of God. He himself has talked about false teachers. He's warned about them. He himself is devoted to the gospel because he is concerned that many are departing from it. And so he himself has given his own testimony of God's saving grace in the first part of chapter 1. And then he turned to what he calls instructions. Instructions with regard to men and how they are to pray. Instructions to women, how they are to dress. Instructions with regard to teaching and instructions with regard to receiving it. Instructions as who to give it. Instructions with regard to who are qualified to be leaders and the character of those things. And as he's writing those things, it seems that there is a consciousness on his own part of maybe Timothy's response or even the congregation's response to the fact of these instructions that he's giving to them. And so he seeks to reinforce, as it were, the very instructions that he's given and the instructions that he will continue to give through the rest of this epistle. And he takes a pause, as it were, a pause to give perspective to Timothy, why these things are important, and also to the saints, why these things are so important, and what is important, and what are they here for. And then that's what we see here in verses 14 through 16. I just call it behaving in the house. And as he does it, we'll see that. Notice, as he says, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. He desires to tell Paul these things in person, but for some reason, and undisclosed to us, he has other things going on. He anticipates that he may come soon, but it may not be, because he mentions the fact that he may be delayed. And he feels pressed, as it were, himself, to set this perspective before Timothy, before he goes on to set out further instructions, further warnings to the church, further admonitions to him as a minister of the gospel. And so I'm hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I write to you. And he tells us the purpose of his letter. Here we really have it for the first time in this letter after hearing all these things. I write these things to you, and these things primarily are the instruction that he's given probably in chapters 2 and 3, but most likely as well with regard to the instructions and warnings he's given in chapter 1. These things is fairly broad, I think, broader than just simply the first or the two chapters just immediately preceding. I write these things so that one may know, that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. This is a matter of behavior. He's writing to address them with regard to conduct or behavior in the church. In fact, it's something that isn't necessarily optional. My version says how one ought to. The word is, the literal word is, it is necessary. These aren't optional here. What he's writing is something, this is something that is to be carried out. These are things to be paid attention to. And as we learn in our homes, and indeed from our parents and everything else, we know the things that really matter, and we know the things that maybe don't matter as much. And here he's saying, listen, the things that I'm telling you, the things that I'm writing you, are the things that matter much with regard to the conduct. So you may, in fact, my version says, to conduct himself. It's a broad word. It's a very broad word. It doesn't speak to necessarily specific actions. It speaks to a whole manner of life. It speaks to a whole course of conduct. That's what it's talking about. And what is that conduct? What is the conduct with which he is concerned? Well, it seems to us, at least as it works out here through these letters here, that maybe the general word that we could use that is to mark the conduct in the household of God is the idea of godliness. Godliness appears more times in the pastoral epistles. It appears 10 of the 15 times that it appears in the scriptures. 10 of the 15 times, godliness is the focus here of this particular epistle, and the next two. It's a notice in verse 16, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. But he's already mentioned that earlier In chapter 2, verse 1, first of all, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority in order that, I write in order that you may know how to behave, I write that you pray for them in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Godliness and dignity. This is really the doctrine which he will set out, is a doctrine that conforms, as he will say in chapter 6 in verse 3, the doctrine that is conforming to godliness. It is godliness. He tells Timothy the very same thing, that he himself, as a minister of the gospel himself, have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Godliness is an interesting word. I would say it's a God-devoted and God-directed life. It deals with the matter of the heart. It deals with the matter of devotion and affection and attitude. And then it deals with the direction of life according to the will and pleasure of God. And so it has those ideas. Godliness is a broad word. And it seems to be the one that is the word which he himself attaches himself to in these pastoral epistles. And we could go through all of the references where it takes place here. I think it's found in 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 or 6 times in this letter, and then in the rest of the times in the letter. Godliness is the concern, this behavior. It's not just simply what you believe, and yet it's going to be grounded in that, as we shall see, but it is what they are doing. And his concern, as we know in this particular epistle, is the gospel itself. The gospel is at stake. The gospel itself is at stake in terms of how we live. And the manifestation of that we ourselves are proper reflections of the very truth, that very truth in Jesus Christ saving a soul is a salvation that results in a transformed and godly life. And that is where he's going here. And he's beginning to set out, everything that I'm writing for you pertains to this very reality of what is appropriate for God's household. It's a matter of life lived consistent with the words and the pattern of Christ himself. And that will be manifested in verse 16 as we see that. This isn't optional. These are the divine standards. This is what is necessary. And he says nothing else. He doesn't fill it out anymore in this particular section. But he moves on. That's the purpose for which he writes. It's a call to consider that the very things that he writes are for the conduct and behavior, appropriate conduct and behavior in the church. But he goes on, because as he says that, the very words in which he expresses following that establishes why. Why is this so important? Why does it matter? And we see that in the very description of what he gives. To conduct himself, it's important because of what the church is. It is important because of what the church is. The church is the household of God. It's his house. It reflects him. It reflects the one who builds the house, which is God himself, the one who establishes the household. Household is again, another one of those broad words. It can be translated house, or it could be translated household. It could be translated as the very building upon which a family lives, or household can refer to the very family itself and all the relationships they have with one another. And it's one of those very flexible and full words. And basically, we can use both of those for what the church is. It is the temple of God. It is the household of God. It is the house in which he himself dwells. And it is also the family which he himself, through Jesus Christ, has adopted to himself. It's interesting, is it not? And again, it's natural, is it not, in light of the realities of our redemption, that we find in these letters, in these letters here in Timothy and other places, that the saints are referred to as brothers, sisters, fathers, or mothers. In fact, when he begins to speak of the way that we are to treat one another, treat the old men as fathers, treat the younger women as sisters, your other young men as brothers, there is this filial relationship. The church is a family. It's the family of God. And so it is important because it reflects his house. It reflects the relationships that we are to have with him. And so for that reason, it's more than just a social organization. It's more than just simply a religious gathering, as it were. It denotes a lot of things, intimate relationships in an ordered and special setting. And here in terms of faithful stewardship, faithful service, and faithful living. Because it marks the character, it reflects on the character of the house builder and the one who is the father of this house. He mentions it that way. This household is important because it's his family. And the Lord is concerned about how his family acts in his house. In fact, the wording here is interesting, and it may be technical, but the word definite article. It says a household. It's not the household. Literally, it's a household of God. Each church really is his household. It really is speaking to the individual local churches, and here it writing to Ephesus. It's, yes, the church, broadly speaking, is the temple of God. The church, broadly speaking, is a household. But basically, it's addressed to the local church. We are his family. And this little household is to reflect the fact that we belong to him. But notice what else he uses, and is again a part of strengthening and encouraging, buttressing, really, as it is, supporting this appeal that he makes, or that with regard to behavior. He says, this is the church of the living God. This is a unique gathering. This is a unique assembly. It is assembly not of an idol. It's an assembly not of some dead mascot. It is the assembly and gathering of the living God, the actively living and actively present God. It is the church. It is the gathering of those who have their life from God, their life in God, and have God's life in them. It is the church that depends upon the vitality of its existence on the life of God in them. And so this is, in other words, the church itself is not left without resources. It has the living God to live for. And that is really what we are to be about. We are to be living for him. We are to be living together as it was, as brothers and sisters in a family relationship with one another, because we ourselves are devoted to the Father in heaven who has brought us together. And this is what is important, and this is how he seeks to bring that to bear in them. This assembly is his possession, and it's his dwelling place. And you know, it's always the appeal to the living God. I always think of David with respect to his boldness in the case of Goliath. Was that everybody else in Israel, like often was the times, they had a God of the past who had done his miracles and a God in the future who may fulfill his promises, but they lived without a God in the present and not realizing indeed that this God himself is a living God, a very present God upon whom they can depend and who they must know they live before, whose eye. For indeed, this God who is living and active will not allow his house to be compromised or destroyed. As I speak about my mom, she was a living mother, and it was like her eyes were in every place. She always tricked us because we'd go to school, we'd come back, and she'd say, "How did you like the fish sticks?" And so how'd she know what we were having for lunch? How was I to know that they published the, you know, grade school thing in the newspaper, you know? But again, there was this sense of omnipresence. There was this sense that, you know, you're not going to mess around. She knows everything we do. And that's a mom. This is the living God. And we live before his eye, and there's nothing hidden. And this is the concern that he has, that we belong to him.
We're to honor him. We're to live conscious of his presence and of his household and to behave in a way not just simply of just keeping it straight and orderly, but in the matter of our own devotion and commitment to him. But notice what else he says. It's important. It's important because of not only what the church is, not only who the church belongs to, but it's important because of what the church exists for and is established for. And that's where he goes in the last part of verse 15. Conduct yourselves how you ought to conduct yourself in this dwelling place of God, in this place of his active presence, and because you are the pillar and the support of the truth. That's a strong statement with regard to what the church is to be and why our pattern and our habits are to be conformed to what the instruction of the prophet or the apostle gives to us. This is a blessed, it's a pillar and support of the truth. Now that truth is going to be set out in verse 16. That truth really is the gospel, that the blessed content of Christianity compressed into the words and deeds and accomplishments of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's likely really what it is condensed in its form. The conduct of godliness conforms to the truth. But the church itself is, as he says, is the pillar and support of the truth. A pillar is what holds something up. I love that section in Chronicles where it speaks of Solomon building the temple and putting those two great bronze pillars right at the front, Jachin and Boaz. And they were named those pillars. Jachin, he shall establish. And then in the second one, Boaz, in it is strength. The church is to be the upholder. The church is to be the supporter. The church is to be the one who, as it were, is the strength of that truth to carry it forth and to hold it up. I mean, those are sweet names that we, the church, are the pillars of this truth. Now, we understand we didn't make it. The truth is what made the church. The truth is what established the church. The truth is what brought the church into existence. The church is what gives it cohesion. The church is what gives it the truth is what gives it focus. But the church itself is established for the very purpose of holding up and enforcing that very truth itself. And then my version says, it says pillar, and then it's translated in my version support. And if it's support, then it's kind of the same word as pillar. And maybe it is. Maybe it again is putting Jachin and Boaz together and just saying, look, it's the pillar to the pillar. It's the holder up of the truth. But it also is a word that can be used, a word that we don't use very much, a bulwark. A bulwark, that sounds like a strange animal. You don't want to even get close to. Or a buttress. It speaks of a wall. It speaks of a wall that was set around a rampart that could not that would be put around up as a defensive shield around a place. And maybe it has that idea, that bulwark, that rampart, that bulwark that cannot be pressed through. In other words, not only does it hold up the truth, but it also defends it. And that's his concern, you see, because in the midst of this church, in fact, he will do it as he finishes telling them why this is so important. He's going to deal with those false ones. Because the false ones were destroying, corrupting the truth. And it was disintegrating, and when it disintegrates, that gospel is twisted in any kind of way, then the very fabric of the church itself is threatened, and the very glory of God itself is also threatened, at least in terms of the way that men are acting toward it. And so you have this picture. The church is the pillar and the protector of the truth. The church arises out of it. The church is directed by it. The church depends upon the truth. But the church is the gospel's guardian, defender, and declarer. And that is that is what it is. This is why it's so important that you behave in the household. This is why it's so important that these very things that I'm telling you with regard to how you pray, how you appear, how you receive worship, or instruction, how you appoint leadership, and as he will go on with regard to other matters, this is why it's so important, because this is God's family. This is God's place of dwelling. And this is the very body which God himself has determined will be the carrier and guardian of this truth. John Zenz, sounding like John Owen, speaks this about the local church. And I've always liked this statement that he says. It seems to summarize what he is saying with regard to that pillar and support. It says, the local church is the principal instrument by God's appointment through which the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ is preserved, promoted, and proclaimed, and God is glorified. The church, the local church. The local church, he says, is the place where, in fact, the people whom God has ordained for his gospel to be defended and placarded. That is for what we're here for. This is what the church exists for. And so he puts all those things forth. This is why I'm writing to you. Do you understand how important it is? These are not just simply matters of etiquette. This is the standard of life, because this is the one for whom we live. And this is the truth which we ourselves uphold. And so then he goes to that truth in verse 16. And this is important. In fact, we could say it's important. It's important that we follow these things, because this is what the church itself stands for. This is what the church is committed to. A mystery, as it were. The mystery of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is called the mystery of godliness. The mystery that promotes godliness. The mystery that is the origin of true godliness, true religion, true religious practice. This word godliness is, again, like I said, it's a broad word. It speaks of the matter of devotion to God. It speaks of the matter of conduct before God. And it also speaks of the matter of what we believe about God. The creed, we might say. The religion. Some versions, the RSV, as I was reading it, which I use in my daily devotions now, during this year, it says the mystery of true religion. And I liked that, the mystery of true religion. Because true religion is marked by godliness. In other words, it's not a bad thing. This mystery, as we know in the Bible, in terms of how it's used in the New Testament, is something that was hidden and now revealed. And the great mystery of the New Testament is the mystery concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who was God made flesh for us. And so it's this mystery. In fact, he says it here. This is his aim now, as it were, is to emphasize the greatness of the very gospel that we hold to, and of the greatness of the church's mission with regard to that gospel, to protect it in terms of defending it and promoting it by proclamation and by lives that commend the gospel and that are marked by godliness. And so this is where he's going, by common confession. And it's taking only one word. It's taking an adverb. You know, an adverb actually modifies a verb. It can modify a noun, can it? I used to remember basic grammar, but I'm not sure. But it modifies a verb, and it's confessedly is the word. Confessedly. The word is, we might say, undeniably, indubitably, utterly, completely, we agree. That's the whole idea. No doubt about it. That's what he's saying here. When he says, by common confession, yes, indeed, this is what we hold to. This is what we hold fast to. Undeniably. And this is where he goes with this. He sets out this truth, this confession in a capsule. And some consider this maybe an early Christian hymn because of the six statements that are found in it. And if it was not a hymn, then maybe it was simply a creed because of the very nature and character in which it appears. And it's one of the most glorious and condensed creeds that there are. I know there's some that like us to repeat creeds in church, and we've got one here. This is one out of the Bible. I like it. This is what Paul calls the mystery of godliness. This is the revelation of true godliness, seen and known in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's great, not in terms of the fact that it's obscure. It's great in what it reveals and what has been revealed concerning the person of Jesus Christ. And that this is the soul and marrow of Christianity. This is the soul and marrow of the gospel. Is this very we can call it, if you want, the common confession. But I'm really making something out of the adverb. But it's all right. This is what is undeniably true. This is what we are undeniably and indubitably committed to. This is what there is no doubt about that we ourselves are to be governed by. This is what is to be defended. This is what is to be proclaimed. This is what is to be and form and shape the very character and conduct of our lives. This is it. And isn't that marvelous that he does that in one verse? He tells us what is to be surely believed by us in one verse. And he lays it out. And then that becomes the first issue, because some versions, as you know, the New King James and the King James, the authorized versions, put it, God manifested who was revealed in the flesh. And again, that is one of the manuscripts do that. Most of the manuscripts say, as ours are, he who, or who was manifested. And I'm not going to quibble about it. I like the authorized rendering of it, because that's who it was. That's who he was. It's no mystery that if Jesus was just a man, he became flesh. It's no mystery that it's not an angel who was manifested in the flesh, because the angels are the ones who beheld him. It's no mystery, is it, that it has anything to do with the devil, because he himself is the one. This one is received up in glory. And so this one is very God himself. This is the mystery, that God, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten Son of God. And so this is where he goes with this wonderful statement of faith and commitment. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Now, I'd like to take all those up. I wish reading them is sufficient enough, but I'm not going to just simply read it. It is absolutely one of these things, one of the issues which may surprise us, well, it shouldn't surprise us at all, is the order of this. And this appears to be six solid statements concerning Jesus Christ in kind of a chronological order of his incarnation, of his resurrection, of his ascension, of the proclamation, of the believing, and then taken up in glory. There, some say it's just simply just kind of a somewhat orderly chronological opening up of the very mystery of Christ, who he is. Others will kind of break it up into two stanzas, as it were. The first three statements, the first three parts denoting Christ's earthly ministry and work, and in that stanza of incarnation, resurrection, and ascension. And then the second part, the results of that work, belief, proclamation, belief, and glorification. And so breaking it up that way. And then others will break it up by twos. Speaking of the first two, he who was revealed in the flesh and vindicated in the spirit, speaking of really Christ's work accomplished, and then the third and the fourth, okay, speaking again of Christ's work made known, and then finally Christ's work acknowledged in the last two. And so you have these divisions, and sometimes you're kind of interested in doing that and using those divisions, but I kind of like to take them one by one. And understanding that they, you know, whatever the relationship is to them, it's all compacted into one verse, that it might be all in one of one part to us as we ourselves think on these things. And so as we look at that, I'm going to say we will look at that not next week, but the week after that, Lord willing. I want to take those up with regard to the nature of them, and how they pertain to godliness and faithfulness in the household of God. And so you can look at those things and think about them. It's glorious to memorize, and we'll take up that wonderful, indubitable, we all agree to, no doubt about it, truth that is to inform our lives and conform our behavior in the household of God. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have given to us, revealed to us the mystery of all the ages, of the glory of the person and work of Jesus Christ. That, Lord God, all he is, O Father, is all we need. And Father, we thank you that all he is and all of what he has done for us, for our salvation, and for your glory. And that, Lord God, we might be amazed, that we might be convinced, that we might be encouraged, that we might be strengthened in our commitment, and Lord God, in our consistent and faithful conduct of this gospel by which we are saved. Thank you for our Redeemer. Lord God, thank you for the fact that he became flesh, manifested in the flesh. Thank you, Lord God, for the vindication of Christ in his humiliation by the Spirit. Thank you, Lord God, that he was beheld by angels in his ministry and in his rising and his resurrection and in his reigning. Thank you, Lord God, that he was proclaimed and is still being proclaimed throughout the world. Thank you, Lord God, that you are granting the gift of faith to so many to believe on him and to find that life. And thank you, Lord God, that he was taken up in glory, that he himself was received with the highest honor, he who humbled himself for the sake of our souls, he who made himself for a little while lower than the angels, Lord, suffering death and tasting it for us, Lord, tasting judgment and wrath that we might know your grace and mercy. God, thank you for this Redeemer. Thank you for this gospel. Thank you for the truth that you've committed to us as a household, a family of Christ, of you, our Father. Help us to be faithful with your truth. Help us, Lord God, to hold it fast and love it. Teach us, Lord, your way, that we might walk in it. Teach us your word, Lord God, that we might declare it. And Lord God, enable us to live. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.